the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, and we're going to begin in verse number 19. If this is your first time with us today, on Sunday mornings we've been studying through the Gospel of Luke for over a year now, working our way through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And this morning we come to Luke 16 and verse number 19. Jesus says, "There was a certain man, a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried." Verse 23, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Lord, as we study this particular topic this morning, God, I ask that you would help us to approach the Word of God with an open mind. Lord, to take any thoughts or opinions that we have of our own and base what we believe solely on the Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts. Use your word to touch the lives of those in this room. It's in Jesus' name I pray and ask. Amen. You may be seated this morning. When you study through the Bible, as we have been doing quite some time now in the Gospel of Luke, you are bound to come across a passage that isn't as popular as other passages. Namely, Luke 16 verse 23, which I just read. But it's important to understand that Luke 16:23 is just as inspired as, say, John 3:16. It's important to understand also that in a time when people and churches are moving further and further away from a strong biblical foundation that we would hold to, teach, and stand for the entire Word of God, not just the parts that we like. Amen? The topic that our passage covers this morning is really an uncomfortable one. But I would be doing a disservice to church and dishonoring the Lord if I came to a passage or a chapter like this and said, "Well, I'd rather not. Let's go on to the next chapter," right? In all of the universe, there is no greater gain than heaven, and there is no greater loss than hell. Most people view hell as a place where Satan lives and he's kind of carrying out torments and tortures. Remember how we kind of picture him with the horns on his head, and he's got the pitchfork and the long tail and the creepy mustache. And most people see Satan just kind of in this spot and, you know, just kind of, again, shackling people in chains as slaves, and they're doing the work of Satan and whatever he has them to do. Musicians have sung of its horrors, while some treat it as a vacation home. But to most, it is otherworldly. It's plastic, dreamlike, and even comical to some. Why else would we toss it around so flippantly and tell our friends to go there, right? How else can we explain the way that it is handled as meaningless, harmless, and just a concoction of religious fanatics? Hell is viewed as a scary story simply made up a long time ago to make people be good. Fast forward to today, it's the same, only it's projected on the big screen to make millions at the box office, right? To some, hell is just a spiritual realm that exists here on earth. How many times have maybe you've heard somebody say, "I'm living in hell right now on earth"? But is it real? What does the Bible say? What did Jesus say about hell? Those questions we will answer this morning. In our passage that we study through, and I read through, I should say, already, Jesus compares and contrasts two men. He tells the story of two men. One is simply referred to as the rich man, and the other, a man named Lazarus. It gives us their lifestyles, first of the rich man. In Luke 16 and verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day." See, the rich man, it tells us that, well, he was rich, right? He had a lot of money. He was clothed in purple, purple being the color, many believe, of royalty, that he could have possibly even been some sort of leader or over some sort of kingdom or province. It says, in fine linen, and he fared sumptuously, or he lived luxuriously every day of his life. This guy never had to worry about where his next meal was coming from. He never had to go to sleep at night thinking, "I wonder if I'll have a place to lay my head tomorrow." But every day, he was living it up. He's living the good life. He has no fear of hunger. He has no fear of homelessness. He has his house. He has his friends. He has his money. He has his stuff. And that was his life. He was a rich man. The next man Jesus speaks about, his name is Lazarus. Now, he's described in Luke 16 and verse 20. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, in desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, this man is given a name, Lazarus, and we're told that he is a beggar, meaning he has no food of his own. He has no way to make money. He is begging. He's at the rich man's gate, which would have been a prime place when one of his rich buddies came in, or when he was coming back home. Maybe he would show some pity on Lazarus and throw him some money or food or what have you. He has taken the position of a dog in that he sits at the rich man's table, which was often allowed in that culture, just for a poor person to come in to kind of eat the scraps. And he's waiting for a crumb, anything, to fall off like a dog would, like your cat would, for the food to drop to the ground just so that he can get a bite. He lives his life in hunger. Apparently he is homeless. He's diseased. It says he had sores on his body, but he doesn't have money to seek the medical attention that he needs. So dogs come, it says, and lick his sores. This is the lifestyle that he had. Now, not knowing the rest of the story, or if you can kind of ignore the rest of the story for a second, if I were to ask you which one would you rather be, everyone in this room, I would imagine, would say, well, the rich man. Again, ignoring the rest of the story. The rich man, surely. The rich man has his friends, he has his family, he has his company. Lazarus seems to be alone. No one there to care for him. Both of these men die, as with all people. The Bible says, as it is appointed unto men, wants to die. We all must face that. It tells us about Lazarus first in verse number 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. Now, there's no mention after Lazarus died that there was a burial. It doesn't mention that there was a funeral for this man. But rather, it just says he died. See, there was no one there to mourn for Lazarus. I wonder if even a moment passed where someone said, "Hey, where's Lazarus?" Did anyone care? Was there a funeral? It doesn't appear to be. There was no one to give a eulogy for him. There was no one to talk about who the man Lazarus was. There was no one to reflect. There was no memorial. There was no service, nothing. He dies, and that's it. Here was a man who had nothing, and yet he had everything. The Bible also tells us that the rich man dies. Verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, for the rich man, if he was buried, that implies that there was a funeral service. And you can imagine that when this rich man died, there was a great funeral service. They would hire different people to come and wail and cry that this person was gone and to mourn. His friends maybe afterwards started talking about how, man, he just lived life to the fullest. And he was such a fun guy and he was exciting. And oh, he's going to be missed so much. We know he had family. We know he had brothers. Were they weeping that their brother had died? Here was a man in the world's eyes who had everything. And yet he had nothing. Because it says in Luke 16 and verse 23, after he was buried, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. You see, Lazarus is carried by the angels to where Abraham is. And the rich man, the very next verse, as soon as he passes from this life to the next, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Why is there so much confusion about hell? Why do people believe so differently about this important subject in Scripture? There's a lot of confusion. But I believe it really comes down to one of three things. People have a wrongful view of one, at least one of these three things. First, they have either a wrong view of Scripture, a wrong view of God, or a wrong view of themselves. A wrong view of Scripture, a wrong view of God, or a wrong view of themselves. Number one, they have a wrong view of Scripture. Listen, for anyone to believe that there is no hell, they have not studied Scripture accurately. When you come to the Bible, you cannot get around it. If there was one verse that just said, yeah, and then there was this hell. Okay, maybe we could kind of skirt the issue or jump over it or go under it somehow. But when you read the Gospels alone, let alone the entire New Testament, you find time and time again this place, hell, afterlife, this judgment is mentioned. Beside the view that hell doesn't exist, there are four general views about hell. The first view is a metaphorical view. This is not a literal interpretation, meaning that there are people who believe that hell mentioned in the Bible is all a metaphor. It's referring to darkness and evil and kind of suffering and pain and torments and so on and so forth. But it's metaphorical. The details of hell are just imagery in the Bible. It's not an actual place where people go to. It's just something that's to kind of tell us about something else. The second view is a purgatorial view. This is the view that hell is a temporary place. That you go there, it is real, but eventually, if you do enough good deeds, you pay your penalty, then you can get out and move on to heaven. The third view is the annihilational view. Many believe that when you die, if you don't go to heaven, hell is just the end of consciousness, meaning you just don't exist anymore and you don't know that you don't exist. And the fourth view, and the view of Scripture, which is the view that we hold to, is the literal view. This is a literal interpretation of hell, that it is a real place and real people go there. We need to realize that when we come to the Bible, here's what you think, well, how do people view all those different things? If the Bible says the same thing, how do we get all those different views? Here's why. There are many people who come to Scripture with their minds already made up. And when they read the Bible, they interpret the Bible through their own opinions and beliefs and thoughts. Instead, what we should do is come to Scripture with an open mind to say, God, teach us what your word says. When we do that, we can truly begin to understand what does the Bible say about hell. So what does it say? Here's the first question people ask. Did Jesus believe in hell? Well, let's look at his words. Matthew 10, 28 says this. Christ says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That was Jesus who said that. Mark 9:43, Jesus again says this, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Did Jesus believe in hell? Yes, absolutely, he believed in hell. So why was hell created? I mean, why would God make a hell? Well, you have to understand, originally it was created for Satan and his angels, the demons. Matthew 25:41 tells us, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." You have to understand that hell was created for Satan. But because we have rejected God as Satan has rejected God, we too face the punishment of hell. So what is this place like? How does the Bible describe hell? What will it be like? The Bible describes hell as the following. First, it's eternal. Unlike those who believe in the purgatorial view that somehow eventually you'll just get out and go to heaven, the Bible does not speak of hell in that sense. Hebrews 6:2, it says, "Of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." Eternal, forever, never ending. Matthew 25:46 says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Life after death is eternal, and it will be spent in heaven or in hell for eternity. Hell is eternal, and it's also, secondly, a place of torment. You know, I spoke with a Jehovah's Witness on one occasion. It was after a wedding, and a friend of mine who did the wedding, we were eating the food. It was fried chicken. I still remember that, okay? This was years ago. It's typical Baptist, right? You remember the food. I don't remember who got married that day. No, I didn't. But we were eating some dinner afterwards, and we were sitting there in the church, and we were kind of off to the side there, and there was a gentleman who came up, and he began giving some critique to my pastor friend of mine about how he could do the wedding better next time. And he said, "Hey, can I give you a few tips, a few pointers?" And he said, "Well, sure." You know, he's a humble guy. He said, "Sure." He said, "Well, I used to be a pastor." Now, anytime somebody says, "I used to be," that's kind of a red flag for me. You know what I mean? "I used to be. Well, let me tell you all my great knowledge since I used to do it, right?" And he began to kind of critique his the sermon and so forth. But eventually, my friend asked him, "Well, where were you a pastor at?" And come to find out, he was Jehovah's Witness. And so we started talking to him about the differences in our beliefs. And we said, "Well, what do you believe about hell?" And in his words, he believed in the annihilational view that you just cease to exist. But in his words, he said, "Well, I think that we lose consciousness and that we are erased from the memory of God. We're just gone and we don't know we're gone. That is outer darkness," is what he called it. We said, "Well, do you don't know that you're there?" He said, "No." I said, "So you can't like feel anything?" And he said, no, not at all." And so I said, "Well, you know, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16 and verse 23, when it tells us the rich man died and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments." I said, "Do you think that he knew where he was?" He said, "Well..." I said, "Do you think that he felt pain?" He said, "No, I don't think that he did." I said, "Excuse me, sir, why would he ask for a drop of water on his tongue claiming he was tormented in the flame if he did not feel the pain? If he was just in outer darkness?" Was he conscious for that? I asked him. See, this man remembered everything. He remembered his family. He remembered his brothers. He remembered Lazarus. Yeah, Lazarus. Hell is a place of torment. It is not metaphorical. It is not just imagery. It's a real place. Matthew 13:42 describes it like this, "And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." You think somebody feels that? It's eternal. It's a place of torment. Thirdly, it's a place of no hope. See, this rich man, when he died, he had two requests. You remember his requests? I already mentioned one. He said, "Abraham, will you send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to place a drop on my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Just a drop. That's all I want, is a drop. I don't know about you, but friend, when I go out and I exercise or I run or go do something outside, it's hot, I mow my lawn, I don't want a drop, right? I want a whole gallon. I mean, give me the whole thing, right? Give me a big old Gatorade, purple, that's the best kind, all right? I want it big old slushy or something. I want it the whole thing. He says, "Please send him to give me one drop. I just want one." That was his first request. You know his second request? He said, "I have five brothers, and I don't want them to come to this place. Please send Lazarus back from the dead to go and warn them about this place so they don't come here with me." People in hell don't want their family there with them to keep them company. I had a friend of mine in high school who, when sharing the gospel with him, he said, "No, I don't want to get saved." I said, "Well, why not, man? I mean, you believe?" He's like, "Well, I believe in God." And I was like, "Well, why don't you make that decision?" He said, "Because my dad's not saved, and I know he's going to hell, and I want to go where he's going." I said, "Man, if he went there, he would never want you to come with him." He said, "Go tell my five brothers." That was his second request. Now, those make sense. Those requests are, I mean, okay, that makes sense. But here's something that I wonder, and when you understand hell is a place of no hope, this makes sense as well. If you were in that position, what's the first thing you would ask for? "Let me out of here. Can I leave? Give me another chance. Send me back. What can I do, anything, Abraham, to send me out of this place?" Wouldn't you ask to just leave? That would be the first thing I would ask for. Well, why doesn't he do that? He knows. He knows there's no hope. There's no getting out. I have a better chance of asking for Lazarus to be resurrected and tell my brothers than I do to get out of this place. This is probably the worst thing about hell, is there is no hope. That is the way the Bible describes this place. And if we believe God's word, then we must believe what it says about hell. So who goes to hell? Is it the bad people? Is it the murderers? Revelation 20:15 tells us, "And whosoever," that means anybody, "was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Think, well, how do I get my name written in that book? I don't have this verse on the screen, but I got another "whosoever" verse for you. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We don't have to go to that place. Jesus gives us a way out. We must take God's word as it is. If we have the right view of Scripture, we can begin to have the right view of hell. Number two, they have the right view of hell when they have the right view of Scripture. But they have the wrong view of hell, often because they have the wrong view of God. If I were to ask you, what is mankind's favorite attribute of God, what would you say? Their favorite attribute. Love. It's love. Is God love? Absolutely. He is the ultimate picture of love, the only object of pure love. John, 1 John 4:8 says this, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." That's who God is. Praise the Lord. He's love. Yes, God is love. But we make a grand mistake when we view God as only love. When you come to Scripture, the most referred to and quoted attribute of God in the Bible is holiness. God is holy. Meaning the Bible calls God holy more than it calls Him love. A lot more. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11 says, "Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside Thee, nor is there any rock like our God." 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." God is holy. He is perfect. He is sinless. God is also merciful. He is kind. He is all-knowing. Just to add another attribute that's mentioned a bunch in the Bible more than 600 times is the wrath of God. God is all of these things, and they don't contradict one another. God can be loving, and He can also be the judge. God is so holy that because of our sin, we were on our way to experiencing His wrath in a place called hell so that the justice of God would be satisfied. But because of His mercy, He didn't want that, so He showed His love by sending Jesus to die for us. It all fits perfectly together. You know, even after hearing all this, some might say, "Well, I wouldn't believe in a God who would do that, who would send somebody to hell. I wouldn't believe in a God who would fill in the blank." My question is, who would what? Who would do something that we wouldn't do? Or think in a way that's different the way that I think? Well, God wouldn't because I wouldn't. Who am I? Isaiah 55:8, it reminds us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Do we ever think that possibly the Creator's sense of justice is more developed than our own? Maybe His love and His mercy, that they're perfect and we are the ones who are flawed. And yet we point the finger at God and say, "Well, God, that's not very loving of you." Who am I to cast judgment against God about being unloving? Maybe His morality is greater than ours. You think, "Well, God would never do this, would He?" Why? Because we wouldn't do it? There are things that God does that doesn't make sense to us all the time, or maybe they're not the way we would do things. If you were to ask me, "Nathan, well, would you send people to hell for all eternity for rejecting you?" Well, probably not. If you're asking me, an imperfect, unholy sinner, I would say no. But would I send my son Uriah to die on a cross for all of your sins? Well, I wouldn't do that either. See, what we're doing when we say, "Well, God wouldn't do that," is we're putting God's actions in submission to our reasoning. God wouldn't act that way or think that way because I wouldn't act that way or think that way. And there is a part in all of us that wants God to do things a certain way. But when we do that, you know what we do? We run the risk of putting God underneath us. And saying, "God, that's not how you should act because me and my holiness and my justice, God, and my morality, I wouldn't do it that way." We blame God to make ourselves, I think, feel better. When here's the question we should be asking, not would God ever send somebody to hell? Here's the real question for Christians. Why aren't we telling more people about this hell? Stories told of a man named Charles Peace in 1879. He was the infamous English burglar and murderer who approached the gallows for his many crimes, his total disregard for human life. It was a small procession, and it included a priest who paints a vivid picture of the torments of hell in a bid to bring peace to an appropriate repentance. The little procession falters and then halts. Charlie Peace turns to this priest and says these words, "Mr. Chaplain, sir, if I believed even half of what you believe about hell, I would crawl across the length and breadth of England on my hands and knees, even if it were strewn with broken glass, to save one soul from that hell that you talk about. Do you really believe it?" I got to move on for sake of time. Let me read this quote or this letter. If you've heard of a man named Ray Comfort, a gift that we just gave our graduates a few weeks ago was a DVD by The Way of the Master Ministries, Living Water Ministries, I take that back. Living Water Ministries, Ray Comfort is very heavily involved in that. Someone wrote him a letter, an atheist did. Here's what he said. "Ray, you're really convinced that you've got all the answers. You've really got yourself tricked into believing that you're 100% right. Well, let me tell you just one thing. Do you consider yourself to be a compassionate person to other humans? If you're right, as you say you are, and believe that, then how can you sleep at night? When you speak with me, you are speaking with someone who you believe is walking directly into eternal damnation, into an endless onslaught of horrendous pain, which your loving God created, yet you stand by and do nothing. If you believe one bit that thousands every day were falling into an eternal and unreachable fate, you should be running the streets mad with rage at their blindness. That's equivalent to standing on a street corner and watching every person that passes you walk blindly directly into the path of a bus and die, yet you stand by and do nothing. You're just twiddling your thumbs, happy in the knowledge that one day that walk signal will shine your way across the road. Think about it. Imagine the horrors hell must have in store if the Bible is true. You're just going to allow that to happen and not care about saving anyone but yourself? If you're right, then you're an uncaring, unemotional, and purely selfish person that has no right to talk about subjects such as love and care." Do we really believe what we say we believe about hell? If you take the right view of Scripture and the right view of God, you can begin to understand what the Bible says about hell. But there's a third aspect that people have a wrong view of, which leads to a wrong view of hell. And that's a wrong view of themselves. A wrong view of self. We ask questions like, how could a loving God send people to hell? But you know, in this world, we typically give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, don't we? We give ourselves a lot more credit than we should. Generally, people view themselves as good. If you were to ask 10 people in Walmart, because somebody in this church is going to Walmart after service, we know that, right? That's where I do my visitation now on Saturdays. I just go to Walmart and hey. But if you went up to 10 people in Walmart and said, "Hey, are you a good person?" I would venture to say at least 8, if not 9 out of those 10, you might get one person that's like, "No way," would say, "Yes, I'm a good person." Why? Few reasons. Typically, we compare ourselves to other people, never to Christ. "Well, yeah, I'm good compared to, you know, the murderer. I haven't murdered anybody. I've lied, but..." And we look at the worst person and say, "Well, compared to this person at the very bottom, yeah, I'm doing well." Understand, God doesn't compare us to other people. He compares us to His Son, Jesus Christ. And compared to Christ, we all fall short of the glory of God. But we also rank sins. "Well, I've lied, but I've never murdered. I've stolen something. I've never raped somebody. That, you know, I'm not that bad." And we often do that. Why? To make ourselves feel better. "Well, the sins I've committed aren't that bad. The sins they've committed, well, that's the bad ones, you know." What does the Bible say about us being good people? It tells us we're sinners from the very beginning. Romans 5:12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We're sinners from birth. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We're sinners also by choice. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Even to the people who do good, the Bible says, "But you still sin." Other people in Scripture, like Paul, who wrote 13 books of the New Testament, you know what he said about himself? He said, "I am the chief of sinners." Paul, the apostle, is the chief of sinners? I don't think I'm as good as Paul. King David in the Bible, you know what the conclusion he came to? He said, "God, I am nothing but a worm. I'm nothing." We're sinners. And oftentimes we have the wrong view of hell. Well, how could God ever send just a bunch of good people to hell? We have the wrong view of ourselves. You know, in Alex McFarland's book, Top 10 Objections to Christianity, this is one of the objections to Christianity he deals with. How could a loving God send someone to hell? Here's the way he puts it. Hell is necessary because God's just nature demands that wickedness be punished. Since we fall short of God's standard of righteousness, we all deserve hell. It is completely fair that some go to hell. Actually, any of us going to heaven is what is completely unfair. The divine established laws of this universe don't let a sinner off the hook. Sin has consequences, eternal consequences. While we're on earth, we see glimpses of sin's ramifications, yet at the end of all life is when the utmost consequence of heaven or hell is faced. He says in that little paragraph that the divine established laws of this universe don't let sinners off the hook. When you get saved, you're not just let off the hook. Okay, yeah, we'll just forget about it. No, your sin was paid for by Jesus Christ. See, salvation is the substitution, Jesus in our place. It's not just let go. It's not just forgotten about. Someone has to pay the penalty for our sin. We have the option to allow Christ to do that on the cross and the work that he accomplished there, or we can pay for our own sin. Those are the only options, friend. Think, well, if I just had a little bit more evidence, then I'd believe about this hell. I don't think you would, friend. If Jesus Christ himself walked into this sanctuary, he appeared to you right now, you still wouldn't believe. Like, well, yeah, I would. You know that request that the rich man made? He said, "I want a drop of water on my tongue." The second request, he said, "Somebody go tell my 5 brothers." Both requests were denied. Luke 16:29. I'll read this and we'll close. Says, "Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." He says, no, that's not going to work. You resurrect somebody from the dead and send them, and then surely they'll believe then. But here's what he says in verse 31. "And he said unto them, If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." My brother Eric, who was here with us a few weeks ago, was at church camp. He was being preached to every morning, every night. On the last day of camp, on the third day of camp, I approached my brother after service. And I said, "Eric," I was overwhelmed that he wasn't getting saved. And I was like, "Eric, what are you doing? Why won't you just get saved?" He said, "Well, I don't believe that." I said, "Do you understand that you're going to go to hell if you don't trust in Christ?" He said, "Well, I don't believe in hell, Nathan." I said, "Yeah, but the Bible says that there's a hell." And he said, "Well, you know, if I could, like, maybe see the original writings. He said, you just have a book that's copied. If I could see the original writings, the original Bible, then maybe I would think about it. And I was excited. I was pumped. I went to my youth pastor. I said, Josh, listen. Where are the original writings of the Bible? Where are they? In the oldest manuscripts, you know, they keep them in a museum. They're kept up and they're safe and yada, yada. And I said, because Eric said if he saw the originals, then he would believe it. So can we like go there, take a field trip or something, and I just like show him so he can get saved? And here's what he said to me. He said, Nathan, even if he saw those, he wouldn't believe. He wouldn't believe. And I was like, what do you mean? I was devastated. I was like, yeah, he would, surely. I mean, that would be enough for him to see. He said, even if one rose from the dead, still wouldn't believe. If you can't hear the word of God and be saved, there's no miracle that's going to convince you. There's no great act of God that's going to happen where a light bulb is going to click and then you're going to say, oh yeah, now I believe Jesus is real. You know what it took? That next night, camp speaker got up, he opened the Bible, and he preached the word of God. At that time, the word of God cut to my brother's heart, and he walked that aisle and he got saved. It was no great miracle. Salvation was the miracle. There was no great act of God that took place in order to convince him. Friend, if you're here today, you say, well, I just don't have enough evidence yet. There is never going to be enough evidence to satisfy what you're looking for. It's not going to come. If you don't hear the word of God and believe, you never will. Friend, hell is real. And here's the sad truth, and I'll close in prayer. Listen, would I rather preach on heaven than hell? Absolutely. Absolutely. What's not to like about heaven? You get a lot more amens when you're preaching on heaven. There's really two subjects in all of Scripture that I feel like people dread. Hell and sermons about money. You start preaching about money, people are like, Nathan, could you do a series on hell for us? You know? I don't necessarily enjoy preaching on hell, but I would be doing a disservice to this church and dishonoring to the Lord if I said, well, that's too uncomfortable. Friend, I hope that makes you uncomfortable. How could that not make you uncomfortable? To think that you could spend eternity separated from God, separated from all things holy and light, in complete darkness and torment with no hope forever? That should make you squirm in your seat. Think, well, you shouldn't be scaring people to hell. Shouldn't be scaring them to get saved. Friend, that is scary. I don't have to say anything else. I don't have to raise my voice. Hell is scary. That rich man who died. This entire message. Guess where he is? He's still there. He's there right now. From the moment he died and in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. And this morning, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. And a million years from now, and a trillion years from now, he will be lifting up his eyes in torments. Friend, I don't want you to go there. There is a loving God who sent his son to pay the price for your sin so that you don't have to. Would you stand with me this morning?